way. So we continue in chapter 12 of the book of Matthew. This morning we looked at the first four. It was my mission this morning to get through the first five verses, but I did the first four. So we'll do 5 to 8 this afternoon. And so if you have your Bible with you, which I hope you do, I will just read for us again to give us the context of the first 8 verses of chapter 12 of the book of Matthew. And I will read. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of the grain and wheat. Of the grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how we entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Amen. And so we carry on here in verse 5 this afternoon. Have you not read that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are guiltless? So what does Jesus mean? What is he meaning? What we see now is Jesus moving from history, because before he's telling them about David going into the temple and eating the consecrated bread. But for the Pharisees, he now moves from history to the law, to the law itself. And after he's reminded the Pharisees of David, he confronts them with the very scriptures that they claim to know so well. And this is why he says, "Have you not read in the law?" Like, you should know this. Have you not read this? So once again, he exposes the blindness of the Pharisees. They prided themselves on being the guardians of the Torah. Yet they missed the clear truth here. And this continues along the vein of what I said this morning about reading the scriptures without understanding. But if there's anybody who is going to understand the law, you'd think it would be the scribes and the Pharisees. Every Sabbath, the priests in the temple were busy. This is what Jesus is talking about. The priests slaughtered animals, they prepared offerings, they lit the fires, they baked bread, and carried out the temple service. And we see this is commanded for them to do in Numbers 28, verses 9 and 10, and they do this. But we know that it is forbidden to work on the Sabbath because it is a day of rest under the law. And by Pharisaic standards, what the priests were doing was work. They were doing exactly what the fourth commandment forbade them to do. And yet the priests were not condemned. So why are the priests not condemned if they're very clearly breaking the law? Because they were doing God's appointed work in God's appointed place. They were obeying God. And so here Jesus' point is sharp towards the Pharisees. If the temple priests can work on the Sabbath and be guiltless, how much more my disciples? Again, this argument from lesser to greater. These disciples who walk with one Christ who is greater than the temple. We see this here in verse 6 in a moment. And the Pharisees had elevated their man-made rules above God's word, as I said this morning. But Christ shows that even in the Torah, God's purposes and mercy always outweighed narrow legalism. It shows the wisdom of Christ. He is not abolishing the Sabbath, but what Christ is doing here, he's revealing to the Pharisees its true meaning. You see, as I said this morning, the Sabbath was never meant to be a crushing burden. It pointed to God's rest, but God's rest in Christ. And the priests, their labor foreshadowed the greater work of Christ, because as we know, the book of Hebrews tells us that Christ is the great high priest. They busied themselves with sacrifices. Christ came as the once-for-all sacrifice. Excuse me. And they served in shadows. But Christ is the substance. Again, Paul Washer says it well. Everything in the Old Testament is screaming one thing. Christ, Christ, Christ. The temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, they all bow down before him as the fulfillment. And that glory shines beautifully here in verse 5. The temple service was only a signpost, but Christ is the destination. But the Pharisees, what was their problem? As I said again this morning, it was pride. They read the scriptures, yet they refused to see Christ. There's so many today who do exactly the same. Roddy Buckham once warned, the problem is not that the Bible is unclear. The problem is that sinful men refuse to submit to what it clearly says. Now, the Pharisees did not lack knowledge. That wasn't their problem. They lacked faith. That was the issue. And so, brothers and sisters, we have to take comfort in this. The priests were counted guiltless, not because they were sinless, these priests who labored in the temple on the Sabbath, but because they served under God's appointment. And then the point Jesus is making, how much more are the disciples guiltless? Not because they and us by extension, being the disciples of Christ, are perfect, but because we are clothed in his perfect righteousness. That is why he is the Lord of the Sabbath. This is why it is important to be truly saved. Do you understand? It is of vital importance to be clothed in the righteousness that only Jesus Christ can provide. There's only one name under which, by which men can be saved, and that is Christ. Nothing you do, no other God, not Allah, not Buddha, not any ideology that exists, not doing good works, not being a good boy or a good girl, nothing. We fall short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, when I was in South Africa, I don't want to digress, but when I was in South Africa, I had this debate again about, are we predestined or do we choose God? Arminianism versus Calvinism, you know. And it is because of two main scriptures that I cannot be an Arminian. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how then would I choose if I have sinned? I do not have the capacity. It doesn't exist. Yeah? And the other one is no man seeks for God. Scripture says that I naturally would never seek the Lord. My sin keeps me from doing that. So it, by pure logic, it tells me that something or someone must intervene that changes that. God. God must intervene to change the fact that I would never choose him. Because I wouldn't. And only by his grace and by the death of Christ on the cross. You see, this is the difference. I don't get to choose God because of Christ's death on the cross. And this is the problem, isn't it? Just because Christ died on the cross, that death not yet being imputed to me, how would I choose the right thing? I cannot, because it doesn't affect me yet. Do you see where I'm going? Yes? Christ's death on the cross makes it possible for us to be reconciled to the Father. Acts 17:31. God says, in the past I've overlooked stuff. And I'm paraphrasing. But what he says is, now that I've made a way for you, all men should be saved. We know that all men won't be saved, but God is saying, I've built a bridge. All men should really cross it. Do you see? But we know that all men don't cross it. And there we get this argument of, yeah, but I choose to cross it. No, you don't. God chooses who crosses the bridge. End of. Because in ourselves, we don't have the capacity to cross. And we will never choose to cross. Do you see? And I labor this point because this is very important. Because this is the difference being truly saved and truly spending eternity with God and understanding that you have nothing to do with your salvation. Nothing. You are not even part of the equation. It is God, 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 Christ, 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 Spirit, Spirit, Spirit. Do you see? We must understand this, that it is God who saves us. So verse 5 lifts our eyes from temple shadows to the true temple, from earthly priests to the one true priest, from sacrifices to the one true sacrifice. This is why Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. He is priest, he is prophet, he is king, he is all. So that brings us now to verse 6. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Now these words would have shocked every Jewish reader in the day. To them, the temple was absolutely everything. The heart of their faith, the dwelling place of God's presence, the meeting point of heaven and earth. This is what the temple was. Yet here stands Jesus, declaring with authority, something greater than the temple is here. Now notice the weight of Christ's words here. He says, but I say to you. And this is not the opinion of just another rabbi. It's not just the theory of one of the teachers of the day. This is the voice of the Messiah, the very Son of God. You see, the Pharisees exalted the temple above everything, above all. But Christ says, he is greater. Why? See, for us to understand, we must understand that the temple was only a shadow. Christ is the substance. It wasn't about the temple. It was about who the temple and what the temple is pointing to. The temple was always pointing to that place where we come to meet God. This building is not the most important place for us, is it? Who is? It's Christ. He's the temple. He's the one where we come to meet with the Father. He's the one that even makes it able for us to meet with the Father, to be in a reconciled relationship with our triune God. Think about it. The temple was a place of sacrifice. But Jesus is the once for all sacrifice for us. The temple had priests who interceded. But Jesus is our eternal high priest. He is the one who intercedes on our behalf. The temple was where God's presence dwelt in Christ. That all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, as we read in Colossians in chapter 2, verse 9, in Christ. The question is, do you see it? See, this is why Jesus is not just another prophet. He's not just another one of the prophets in Israel's story. He is the very center of God's plan of redemption. That is why we make so much of Christ, because it is all about Christ. This is why the Muslims attack the deity of Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses attack the deity of Christ. The Mormons attack the deity of Christ. What does Satan want to do all the time? Attack the deity of Christ, because it is all about Christ. He is one that is greater than David. He is greater than the priesthood that exists in Israel at the time. And Christ is greater at that time than the temple itself. Paul Washer said it once. He said it like this: the temple was only a shadow. The sacrifices were shadows. The priesthood was a shadow. They all pointed to Christ. And when Christ came, the shadows fled away. This is why he alone, Christ alone, can say, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. And this is the comfort for us. If priests were guiltless in serving the temple, how much more the disciples who serve the one that is greater than the temple? The Pharisees accused them, but Christ declared them guiltless. As we are reminded by our brother Varibak, and the gospel is not that we are innocent, but that Christ is innocent in our place. He is our righteousness. He is our substitute. We have no righteousness of our own. It is Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us, that is given to us. And the Pharisees, their great error was this: they revered the temple but rejected the Lord of the temple. They clung to shadows while they ignored the substance. They were reading the law, but they refused to see its fulfillment that was standing right in front of them. And this is the truth, brothers and sisters. Christ is greater than the temple. He is the one we worship. He is our worship. He is our righteousness. He is our rest. And therefore, we mustn't make the same mistake as the Pharisees did. We have to fix and keep our eyes fixed on Christ, who is the true temple, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he's the only one who makes his people guiltless before a holy, holy, holy God. Do you see, once we start understanding this, we understand why Christ takes our punishment on him. Why he is our propitiation. That word means he is the one that takes our punishment on him. There's a process that needs to be followed, and Christ does that. He fulfills, he does what needs to be done in order that we can be free. He pays the fine. And then we get to verse 7. But if you had known what this means... And this is what he's referring to. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless. Once again, Jesus points and uncovers the Pharisees' blindness here. There were men who prided themselves, as I said before, in knowing the scriptures. And he says, Christ says to them, if you truly knew what this meant, because they had read the words, but they never understood the meaning. And this morning I quoted Isaiah 6 verse 4. Now we go to Isaiah 6 verse 6. And it was written on their scrolls, but it wasn't written on their hearts. And this is what Jesus is quoting to them, Isaiah 6 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And the word that is used here for mercy is the Hebrew word hesed. And it means steadfast love, covenant loyalty, compassionate kindness. This is what God delights in. Yes, he commanded sacrifices, but sacrifice without mercy, or ritual without love, or religion without compassion is like hate to him. It means nothing. The Pharisees missed this completely. They were quick with their rules, but they were cold towards people. They exalted sacrifice, yet they neglected mercy. They condemned the hungry instead of showing compassion. What would have been the Christian thing to do when people are hungry? To wag our finger at them and tell them, you shouldn't be doing this, or to give them something to eat. And we only know this because of Christ. Roddy Buckham again warns us, legalism makes you feel righteous. But you can, because you can tick boxes. But it leaves you loveless, merciless, and blind to the needs of others. This is exactly what we see here. The Pharisees condemning the guiltless, while the Lord of mercy defends them, as I said this morning. Notice carefully here. Jesus doesn't say that the disciples are innocent. He says they are guiltless. There is a difference. They are guiltless. Why? Because they are with him. It is he that makes the difference. They are under his authority. They are covered by his mercy. And I quoted it this morning and I'll quote it again. And it's important to understand the scripture. Romans chapter 8 verse 1. Yes, there is therefore no condemnation, but it is a conditional clause. There is therefore no condemnation for those, there's your condition, for those what? Who are in Christ Jesus. If you are not in Christ Jesus, there is condemnation. And it's the same here. They are guiltless because Christ makes them so. The Pharisees saw lawbreakers, which is what they were. But Christ saw those that were shielded by grace. Isn't that what we are? Lawbreakers who are shielded by God's grace, by Christ's grace. And this is where we see the gospel shines. I said it this morning, outside Christ, the law condemns us. And we stand exposed and guilty. And the Pharisees act as a picture of the accuser, pointing fingers and demanding judgment. But in Christ, there is mercy. There is pardon and freedom from condemnation. The greatest act of mercy ever displayed was when God crushed his son under the weight of our sin so that he might show mercy to us. Paul Washer reminds us. This is why Jesus quotes Hosea. He had used it earlier when we went through Matthew chapter 9 verse 13. When he ate with tax collectors and sinners. Then as now the Pharisees condemned him. Look, they said to his disciples, your rabbi, your master, he eats with sinners, he eats with tax collectors. Both times Jesus makes it clear that these Pharisees had missed the heart of God. They missed the heart of God, this God who delights in mercy. God is not a man who sits in heaven with a big stick, waiting to wrap you over the knuckles every time you do something wrong. He delights in mercy. He delights in it. It doesn't mean he turns a blind eye to sin, but mercy comes in the form of Christ. Jesus is not only teaching mercy, he is mercy. He is the fulfillment of Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. The Sabbath was meant to be a day of rest, of refreshment and compassion. It was never meant to be this crushing burden. And now the Lord of mercy has come and he defends his disciples. He declares them guiltless and he offers rest to all who would come to him. So we mustn't be like the Pharisees. We mustn't follow this path of empty religion because It is so easy for us to think that to do the right thing, to be good Christians, is to just do a tick box exercise every day. To get up in the morning, I've got to read my Bible, I've got to pray, I've got to do this, I've got to never say something bad, I've got to always be da 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 da. Tick boxes. It's not. Ezekiel says this, prophesies this. The Lord will take your heart of stone and he will replace it with a heart of flesh. He will put his spirit inside of us. That's a whole kind of different. That's a whole kind of new. It's a whole kind of different person that God makes us. That thing that is broken in us, he doesn't fix it. He takes it out and he puts something new in it. That's why we are new creations. We are new. And we can only ever be made new through Christ Jesus. So let us rejoice that in Christ, the guiltless one, we who were guilty are now declared guiltless. And we are covered by his mercy. And we are welcomed into Christ's rest. Which brings us beautifully here to verse 8. Jesus saying, for the Son of Man, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. We arrive at the climax of this passage. Everything that Jesus has said about David, the priest, Hosea's prophecy, leads to this great declaration. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. This word for ties it all together. Why are the disciples guiltless? Why is mercy greater than sacrifice? Why is something greater than the temple now present? It all leads to one and it all points to one. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. It's all about Christ. Why do you think pastors week in, week out fill the pulpits, elders fill pulpits, and they preach sermons which point to Christ? Why do we condemn preachers who stand in pulpits who do not preach Christ, who preach health, wealth, and prosperity? None of those things point to Christ. Do you see? Those things point away from Christ. They point to your well-being. The new car, the new house, the new iPad, the new iPhone. And in eternity, what do those things matter? Zilch, nada, nothing. It's all about Christ. This title, Son of Man, takes us all the way back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel saw in his vision one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Think about what we know of Christ now. And listen to this. Daniel saw one like a Son of Man. Christ taking on the second nature. Coming with the clouds of heaven. Giving dominion. He's given dominion. He's given glory and a kingdom. So that all nations would serve him. Revelation 19, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Revelation 19, he comes to rule the nations. This is no ordinary title. This title of Son of Man speaks of divine authority, the rule of the eternal king. Remember what I said this morning about an eternal kingdom. We are part of an eternal kingdom because we have an eternal king. Jesus applies it to himself here and openly claims, he makes no secret, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's not playing 20 questions with the Pharisees. He's open and direct. To Jewish ears, this was staggering. This is why they killed him. Because he said, I am God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see, the Sabbath was set apart at creation. It's commanded at Sinai and guarded as the heart of Israel's covenant life. And here is Jesus saying, I am the Lord of it all. I define it. I fulfill it. That which happened at the beginning of time in creation and was given at Sinai, I am all of that. So do you understand why it upset them? It upset the religious elite. In the Old Testament, God alone was the Lord of the Sabbath. Now Jesus takes that title for himself. This is nothing less than a claim to be God. And for us now, looking back, we see the glory of Christ here. He is greater than David and the priest, than the temple. And he now says he is greater than the Sabbath. Than the Sabbath. He is the Sabbath. And for Pharisees that clung to rules, Christ reveals himself as the Lord who fulfills all these rules. It freaks them out. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. The Sabbath was always pointing to him from the beginning of time. The true rest is not in the day, but in the person. Do you see how different it is when we see Christ as Lord of the Sabbath? In Genesis we read, and I'm going to get to that if I have time, hopefully. On the seventh day, God rested. But what happens later on? I don't want to go ahead. The Sabbath changes from the seventh day to the first day. I don't want to run there. I'll get there. The true rest is not in the day, but in the person. He is the rest for weary souls. He is peace for guilty consciences. And the promise of eternal joy for God's people rests in Christ. Paul Washer says, the Sabbath was only a shadow, but Christ is the reality. The true believer rests every moment in the finished work of Christ. Vody Buckham adds, the gospel is not about what we do for God, but about what Christ has done for us. He is our righteousness. He is our rest. Amen. So when Jesus says he is Lord of the Sabbath, he calls us to stop striving for acceptance and to rest in him. You see, religion cannot give us rest. Only Christ can. And the question is, are you resting in Christ? Are you resting in what Christ has done, or are you resting in how goody two shoes you are, or how you think you are? Because I read my Bible every day and I pray every day. Does that make me good? No, it doesn't. It fulfills us. It fills us. The Word of God builds us up and it brings us closer in our relationship with God, but only because of what He has done for us. So we come to the application. Matthew 12 here can't be clearer. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of the Sabbath. As I've said, he's greater than David, greater than priests, greater than the temple itself. He carries the very authority of Yahweh because he is Yahweh in the flesh. Do you see why it is important to have an understanding of the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You see, because when we sometimes think of Jesus Christ, the man who walks, we sometimes forget that he is the second person of the Trinity. He is God in the flesh. Matthew introduces him as Emmanuel, God with us. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And here we see it lived out. God is walking among his people. He is defending them. And he is declaring his authority. As I've said before, the Pharisees have read this. They read the law, but they missed the heart of the law. They could recite the commandments, yet they couldn't recognize the Son of God standing before them. They guarded traditions, but they lacked mercy. True obedience, Jesus shows us, is not about empty rituals, but it is about a heart that is transformed by grace. The evidence of true salvation is not that you do religious things, but that you love the God you once hated, and you desire to obey the Christ that you once ignored. See, the Pharisees had religion, they had heaps of it, but without love, without zeal, and without truth. So what does this mean for us? How does this apply to us here and now today? Well, point number one, the Sabbath points us to Christ, who is our rest. As I've said, Matthew 11, 28, Jesus invites and he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Sabbath command is fulfilled in Christ. To honor the Lord's day is to declare that our rest is not in our works, but in his finished work. Number two, the Sabbath trains us in mercy. The Pharisees turned the Sabbath into a weapon of condemnation. You cannot do this, you cannot do this, you should only do this. Christ revealed it as a gift of mercy. To keep the Lord's day holy does not mean legalism. It's not legalism. It should be delight. Do you understand? It should be delight. The thing that freaks me out as a pastor sometimes, and Michael and I were talking about this just in between the services. People would come and say, oh, I can't come to church on Sunday because of A, B, C, D, or E. Monday morning, back at work. No matter how we are feeling, no matter what. Yeah? Oh, I've got a wedding to go to on Saturday. Boom. Sunday, can't come to, do you see? Sunday is not a legalistic thing for us. We come to church on a Sunday because we should delight in it. We should delight in coming and seeing our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should delight in the fact that we are coming together and worshiping our God. That is why we come to church, not because Francois said so, and he's going to give you the evil eye if you don't. Do you see? We should delight. We should delight. It shapes our hearts to reflect God's mercy and love towards others. You see, the modern church is full of people who want morality without Christ. Religion without repentance and rules without a redeemer. We must guard against that spirit. People want a weak church because they just want to tick a box. Went to church on Sunday. Yeah. Yeah, and? If there's no heart, why do you go to church? Do you go to church to delight in the fact that you are worshiping your Redeemer? Do you go to church to delight in the fact that you get with your brothers and sisters in Christ to glorify the only King that is eternal? Point number three, the Sabbath strengthens our obedience to all the other commandments. Listen, honoring the Sabbath protects and strengthens the whole law of God in our lives. And I want you to think about it. When you set aside one day for the Lord, the fourth commandment, you are declaring that you have no other gods before him. Nothing else is more important than him. And it doesn't matter what is happening or going on in your life. He is the most important. Also, you cast down idols of pleasure, of self. Dare I say it, even work. If you honor the fourth commandment, you honor his name by worshiping him rightly. If you keep the fourth commandment by remembering his day, your family is strengthened because they worship together. And in a context of children, they are honoring their father and their mother. A heart set on God is kept from hatred. It is kept from adultery. It is kept from theft, lies, and covetousness. Honoring the fourth commandment helps you honor the other nine. Do you see? The Sabbath draws our heart back to God. And in so doing, it helps us keep the whole law with joy. But do we still, Francois, do we still keep the law? Well, what did Jesus say? Did he come to abolish the law? No. He fulfills the law. So do we still keep the law? Can we now steal? No. Can we now look at our neighbor's oxen or wife and covet them? No. So do we still keep the law? Yeah? Have you ever heard this saying? I've got to check the time. Love God. Or to love God is to love people. Have you ever heard that? Number one, it's a nonsense saying. Yeah? Number two, it speaks of the whole law. Because when Jesus is asked, how do I keep the whole law? What does he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is a culmination of the first five commandments. And then he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. That takes you from the sixth commandment to the tenth. And he says the whole law is kept in this. And this is what this is. To love God is to love people. Yes, we obey the law, but we are set free from the curse of the law. The curse of the law. This thing that the Pharisees heaped on people, we are free from that thing. Why do we keep the law? Because we love Christ. Why do I want to obey God? Because I'm scared I'm going to hell? No, because I love Christ. I love God because he loved me first. I want to worship him. I want to obey him. Why? Because he loved me first. Not because I'm scared that I'm going to burn in hell. Do you understand the mindset here? I don't come to church because I don't want to go to hell. I come to church because I love Christ. It's a massive difference. Do not treat the Lord's Day as common, brothers and sisters. It is a gift. And it is a foretaste of the eternal rest that is to come. How many times have I said to you, if you don't like the people here on a Sunday, it's going to be hard for you in heaven. True story. It's a foretaste of what is to come. Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's Lord of his church and he's Lord of your life. The Pharisees condemned the guiltless, but Christ justifies the guilty. They piled on burdens, the Pharisees, but Christ gives rest. So I ask you again, have you bowed to Christ as Lord? Have you found your rest in him? To honor the Sabbath is to honor Christ himself. And in him alone we find mercy, we find righteousness, and we find everlasting rest. Right, 10 minutes left. And I put this next bit in case I did have some time. Yeah. Because I was asked this once, not so long ago. Why is Sunday the Sabbath? Why are we not Seventh-day Adventists? Why do we come to church on a Sunday and not on a Saturday? Well, as a Reformed Baptist, I hold with conviction that the Sabbath has not been abolished but transformed in Christ. The 1689 Second London Baptist Confession in chapter 22 in paragraph 7 and 8 makes clear that the principles of the Sabbath are rooted in creation, reaffirmed in the moral law and fulfilled in the risen Lord, which is Christ. Because under the new covenant, the appointed day is no longer the seventh day, but the first, which is the Lord's day. Okay, so how do we get to that? Point number one. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. The Sabbath is older than Israel because we see it in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. God himself set apart one day in seven as holy. This was before sin, before Moses, before the giving of the law. Like marriage, it was a gift woven into creation itself, a rhythm of work and rest, which was meant for all of humanity. Point number two, it was also a moral commandment. The Sabbath command stands among the 10 words written on stone in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 to 11. Unlike flood laws or temple rituals, it is moral and enduring. God calls his people in every age to dedicate one day in seven to him. It is not optional, nor tied merely to Jewish identity. The heart of the command is simple. Set apart one day for worship and rest in God. And you say, okay, Franz, so all you've done so far is proven that the Sabbath is on the seventh day. Point number three. The Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. Jesus declared that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He stripped away Pharisaic distortions and revealed the true meaning of the Sabbath as we saw today, which is rest in him. He said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come to me and I will give you rest. The Sabbath, as I've said today, was always a shadow pointing to Christ, his death and his resurrection, and through his redemption was accomplished. And in him, believers enter God's promised rest. We see this in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. So how did the day change? Francis, you haven't got there yet. Well, the day changed by the resurrection. From the earliest days of the church, the first day of the week marked a new order. Christ arose on the first day, Matthew 28, verse 1. He appeared to his disciples on the first day, John chapter 20, verse 19 and 26. The Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, which fell on a Sunday, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. The church gathered on the first day to break bread and hear the word, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Paul instructed collections to be made on the first day, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. John called it the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Sunday was not chosen by tradition, but by divine appointment through Christ's resurrection and the birth of the new creation. Point number five, the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath. 1689 Confession sums it up beautifully. From creation until the resurrection, the Sabbath was the last day. Since Christ rose, it is the first. We gather on Sunday because it proclaims something greater than creation. It proclaims redemption and new life in Christ. Do you see why we come to church? To make this proclamation that the King that we serve, Jesus Christ, is greater than creation itself. Amen. So nothing should take its place. Point number six, it is a delight and not a burden. The Lord's Day is not drudgery. It's not a drudgery of rules, but it is a gift of joy, as I've explained. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13 and 14 calls it a delight. On this day, we set aside ordinary work. meet with God's people, worship, and rest in the gospel. We rest in Christ. We focus on him. We put aside the things of the world. How often do we pray this? Lord, we come together today to set aside the things of the world, the things that take our focus away from you. And we come today, O Lord, to focus on you. And we sing songs. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Sunday points forward to the new creation in Christ. Why is that beautiful and why is that precious? Because you know why? Every day we will turn our eyes upon Jesus. And every day we will look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this world won't grow dim. They will be gone. Amen. So we honor Sunday as the Sabbath, rejoicing that Christ is risen and that in him our eternal rest has already begun. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? Don't say I never preach sermons that encourage you. This is a great encouragement for me. Just reminding us who it is we worship. Why we come here week in and week out. Why we are committed to come to church. We're not committed to this building. We're not even committed to this group of people, although we are. First and foremost, we are committed to Christ. We are joined together because of Christ. We live the lives we do because of Christ. It is all because of Christ. And when we fall short, he shows us mercy. And we find our rest in him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we glorify you. We magnify you. I say it so many times, but I often don't mean it as deeply as I do today. We are so grateful for your kindness and your loving kindness to us. It is your kindness that leads us to repentance, O Lord. It is because of the grace and the mercy that you have shown us and continue to show us that we love you, O Lord. We do not deserve it. We do not. But you love us. As your children, O Lord, you look after us. You defend us. You show us what we have to look forward to when you come. That is why, O Lord, I start this morning by saying and praying, O Lord, that it doesn't matter what is happening around us, what is happening in the United Kingdom, in the politics of the United Kingdom. It doesn't matter what is happening in America, South Africa, Canada, Australia. It doesn't matter. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. You are King of the whole earth. You are King of everything, all authority in heaven and on earth, which encompasses all of creation, all of the universe, has been given to you. Lord, we so often forget how majestic you are. We so often forget. I think so often, Lord, that our behavior would be so different if there was a physical temple where you sat. How many of us would miss coming to temple on a Sunday. And yet you are here. You indwell us. The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us. We forget these things. We forget it. Oh Lord, will you forgive us, please, of our insolence. Oh Lord, we behave like naughty children sometimes, like disrespectful children. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you don't cut us off. Thank you for saving us. Thank you, Lord, for seeing our weakness and being our strength. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Remind us of this as we go out and as we go about our week and as we come into contact with people. Lord, might we with conviction, with zeal, with passion, tell people about Jesus. It's not our job to persuade them. It is our job to tell them. so that you, Spirit of God, might open the eyes of those who have been blinded by the god of this age, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, so that they might see the light of the gospel, O Lord, please. Those that we love, O Lord, that we pray for, might we weep for them, O Lord. Might you show mercy, O Lord, please. Please, O Lord, please. That many more would come to faith in Christ. Please, Lord, please. And when everything around us seems dark, we know that you are light. We glorify your holy, holy, holy name, O precious Lord. Amen.
Please stand.